I've noticed something again tonight that I've noticed on previous occasions, and I don't know whether you're conscious of it or not, but there's a huge difference between reading the scriptures silently at home in your devotions as opposed to reading them out loud. I've studied this passage for this message this evening and read this chapter a number of times, but just hearing myself read it out loud had just there was an arresting effect upon my own soul hearing the Word of God. That's happened to me before, but it caused me to think there might be some profit in just getting alone somewhere by myself and reading the scriptures aloud to myself. Just, I don't know whether it's drawing on more than just, your eyes and your mind working, but your ears hearing the Word of God. But anyway, I think there's real profit. Well, tonight I want to bring a message to you entitled Preaching That Saves. Preaching That Saves. The spread of the gospel is an interesting study as we trace that movement through the book of Acts. And the last words spoken by Jesus before his ascension serves as a good outline in the study of this development. Let me recall for you what Jesus said. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, he says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And if you just take those words of Jesus, they form a tremendous outline to guide you in your study through the book of Acts. Because from Acts 1:8 here, all the way to the early part of chapter 8, we see the gospel going to Jerusalem. And then persecution comes, and the gospel spreads from chapter 8, verse 4, from there to chapter 12 and verse 24, to Judea and Samaria. And then from chapter 13, verse 1, to the end of the chapter, to the uttermost parts of the earth. But just as the Holy Spirit was poured out upon Jerusalem when Peter's preaching resulted in thousands being converted at Pentecost, Philip was the preacher in Samaria, whose preaching was marked with the Holy Spirit's power, resulting in the manifestation of converting grace. The history of this revival in Samaria offers lessons about what kind of preaching God uses to save sinners. So tonight I'm just simply asking five diagnostic questions of the text. We're going to ask who, where, why, when, and how. And let's begin with the first obvious question, who? Who is this one preaching? The person God used to bring a great awakening in Samaria is Philip. Not to be confused with Philip the Apostle, who was one of the Lord's 12 disciples, but this is Philip, designated in Acts chapter 6 as one of the seven. He is identified in Acts chapter 21, verse 8. Listen to this. "On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him." So we learn that Philip was especially gifted by God in the work of evangelism. Philip the evangelist. And he's also here identified as one of the seven. We know nothing of his background, or what kind of family he was raised in, or even how he became a Christian. But he's introduced to us there in Acts chapter 6 in connection with the appointment of the seven men to care for the widows and assist the apostles so that they could give themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. He had become a Christian by the Holy Spirit's regenerating work. And remember the qualifications for those seven men who were identified there for that work of ministering to the widows, full of the Holy Spirit and faith and wisdom. He was set apart for a particular ministry to the widows of the Jerusalem church there in Acts chapter 6. So we're talking about Philip here, who is the key person in this movement of the Spirit of God in Samaria. So that's who, but where? Where Philip went. And let me read again the first five verses of Acts chapter 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death, that is, to Stephen's death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. So where did Philip go? He went to Samaria. And the land of Israel is divided into three major geographical areas. In the north is Galilee. Jesus grew up in Nazareth, carried on his ministry around the areas of Capernaum and Bethsaida, at least the early years of his ministry there in Galilee. And then in the south is the area of Judea. Jerusalem and Bethlehem were located there. And between Galilee in the north and Judea in the south lay this third area of ancient Israel, Samaria. The region stretched from the Mediterranean coast in the west around about 40 miles across to the River Jordan to the east. And from north to south, it was around 30 miles long. So we have an area here of Samaria about 1,200 square miles. It's about the same size as Galilee. Judea is about twice the size. Anyone traveling from the north through the south would have to travel through Samaria unless they crossed the Jordan and traveled what was known as the Transjordan route. Now, what's significant about this? Well, in the times of Jeroboam, who was the king of the northern tribe, the ten tribes, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. And when the Assyrians came in 722 and invaded thousands of Samarians, Israelites were deported to foreign lands. And in their place, Assyrians, people from other countries, were brought in and settled in the land of Samaria. So the people who lived in the surrounding area of Samaria were not Jews. They were foreigners. And there was great ethnic stress and animosity between these groups, but it's because of this. Now, you remember the occasion where Jesus had the encounter with the woman at the well that was in Samaria. And she asks this question in John chapter 4. It says in chapter 4 and verse 9, "Then the woman of Samaria said to him," that is to Jesus, "how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" And then she says this, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So the Samaritans were basically in the same category of Gentiles, and perhaps even thought of even in a worse light. Samaria was a mission field on the very doorstep of Israel and formed something of a natural bridge between the Gentile and the pagan world. So we've talked about who and where Philip went. Now let's ask the question, why? Why did Philip go to Samaria? Well, the answer is because of the missionary mandate of our Lord. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Matthew chapter 28, Jesus gave strong words of instruction, commandments. The fact that Jesus left this earth with the word Samaria upon his lips made it important for Philip to go there. And as I thought about that, I thought, would to God that our lives would be marked by the same kind of conviction. Why do I do what I do? Because Jesus said so. Why do I live my life the way I do? Because Jesus said so. It should mark our lives, right? We're not just doing this because this is one option among many. We're Christians. We're Christ followers. And we love him because he first loved us. And we love him. And how do we show our love for him? By doing what he said. So that's why Philip went to Samaria. And I hope that we're constrained similarly by the Great Commission. It's one of the driving forces of who we are as a church, why we do what we do, why we order our ministry the way we do, why our budget's constructed the way it is, because we take the Great Commission seriously. The work of the gospel is an ongoing work, and we have committed significant resources to that work. We are engaged in ministries that preach the gospel near and far and wide, and we must take the message of the Lord Jesus, not just serious about it here in this pulpit, knowing that in our day and age, with the technology that's available to us, that when messages are preached here, they do get spread to other places, other countries. We must go to people who have no knowledge of Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus has commanded us to go. And where has he commanded us to go? Into all the world. Into all the world. Now, Philip did not know whether God was going to save many or few of the people of Samaria, but he knew that he lived his life under the authority of Jesus Christ, and therefore he was constrained to go. So we've considered Philip, who went, where he went to Samaria, why he went, because of the constraint of the Great Commission upon his life. Next question is, when Philip went? When did he go? When did he go? And I hope you picked up that in verse 1. Now Paul was consenting to his death at the time. At that time there was a great persecution that arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So when did Philip go? Oh, he went when there was a great persecution that came upon the church in Jerusalem. And the persecution arose or intensified after Stephen's death, and it was used by the Lord to drive his people out from Jerusalem. I think as I've thought about this, we need to be careful with cause and effect, because we don't know whether the persecution simply accelerated the movement of the church and the spread of the gospel, or whether there was a direct link between cause and effect, that had the persecution not come, the people would have been content to stay where they were. I tend to think that they would have gone eventually, but the persecution accelerated this push and this move out. And that's one of the things that's interesting in talking to the national pastors there in Zimbabwe, who were mentored in the early years under the ministry of Stuart Waugh. And they were content to stay in that church and learn from him and be trained by him, but persecution came upon the land. And the church was disrupted, and persecution sent these men. And as you talk to the men, I don't know that I've asked every single man this, but the sense I get as I've talked to a significant number of the men is they really felt ill-prepared. They weren't ready to be church planters. And you know, as I thought about that, there's a sense in which we never feel adequately prepared for whatever it is. But God knows, and his timing is perfect. And as God used the persecution in the days of Philip, he's used that persecution and that threat in Zimbabwe, and these men have been forced to grow and develop and take on responsibility in ways that they probably, not that they never would have, but it was accelerated in their life. And so they were learning on the fly. But God was gracious and merciful to the men. I think in that sense of weakness and inadequacy, there was married to that a intense dependence upon God that God honored. And God's grace was made perfect in their weakness. And God used those men in wonderful ways. And would to God that we would understand that weakness is not something to resist. You know, as I read about Paul, Paul said, I glory in my weakness. Why, Paul? Why would you glory in weakness? So that the power of God might rest upon me, he said. Sometimes we have this mindset that's almost born out of our natural disposition that, well, I can't do anything until I feel confident, until I feel ready, until I feel prepared. Well, there's a measure to that, but at the same time, we need to be careful that all of that preparation and readiness isn't rooted in my selfishness, my pride, my resources, because then it's done not in dependence upon God, and then therefore it won't have the blessing of God upon it. So I'm certainly not saying let's not have any preparation, let's just go off willy-nilly. No, we need preparation, but we need also earnest dependence upon God. And it's not a bad thing to feel your weakness and your inadequacy acutely, because a few things will drive you to your knees than feeling that. And that's by God's design. So anyway, when did Philip go? He went in a time of great persecution. God has his own sovereign ways of constraining his people to obey his commands. And I thought it was interesting. It singles out the apostles. It says, at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the apostles were the ones who remained in Jerusalem as long as possible. Well, we're moving quickly, but I wanted to get to my last point because it's the longest point. We've thought about who, and that is Philip, the evangelist. Where did he go? He went to Samaria. Why did he go? He went because he was constrained by the words of Jesus. When did he go? He went during this time of persecution. But I'd like to consider with some length to it how Philip went. How Philip went. And I'd like to suggest, number one, that he went as a herald. He went as a herald clothed with divine authority. He went as a herald clothed with divine authority. Notice verse 5, it says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Philip went to Samaria with a sense of divine authority. He preached, he heralded. This is the first time in the book of Acts that Luke uses this word. To preach, to herald. He's conveying this idea that here's a man authorized by the King of Heaven to take that king's message to this portion of the world, to Samaria. And the herald, the preacher, he is commissioned to declare a message with a specific intent, to elicit the response of obedience. This is not an invitation. This is not a message to be negotiated with. This is not a summons to dialogue. The King of Kings is declaring a message through his messenger that demands acceptance, compliance, and unqualified submission. That's what's communicated in this Greek word that's translated in our Bible here, preach. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. There's a measure of divine authority that's tied to this word. A herald, a preacher, must deliver the message. Not his message, but God's message. The message of the one who has commissioned him to go. And he is to go and communicate the message that he has received. He doesn't have the luxury to modify it, to reshape it, to repackage it. Why? Well, because these aren't his words. These are the king's words. And he's an ambassador of the King of Kings. What's so troubling in our day is how so many men who are standing in pulpits in this land somehow have missed that. Somehow they think there's license to stand behind this desk and modify the message, reshape the message, repackage the message, cut the sharp edges off, say what you want to say. And maybe it's my training. I remember Dr. Dick Belcher. There was something about that man that was intimidating, and yet he was used of God to put the fear of God in you. I remember him saying, and there were 20, 25 men in preacher class, said, "Men, if there's anything else you can do, do it. You have a desire to do something else, you probably ought to go do it. This isn't for sissies. This isn't for pansies. This is for men that God has called." And I can still remember him taking us into Shortest Chapel that would seat 1,500 people. And he'd set the preacher boy class down front, and there was only 20 to 25 of us. And when it was your turn, you get up here and you preached in Shortest Chapel. He just had a way of instilling in you the seriousness about this. And that it's serious because the only thing you've got to say is what God has said. And one of the things he would fuss about us preacher boys, he said, "I do not want to hear you get up there and go on for 3 or 4 minutes and then say, 'Now let's turn to the Word of God.'" He says, "The first thing I want to hear you say is what God has said, because what God has said is more important than anything you got to say." And that has, so many things have stayed with me about him. And then when I stayed and went to seminary, there was another man who taught preaching there, homiletics, and he was good in his own right, but there was this element that was missing, the seriousness of preaching and the call of God upon your life. And I kind of felt bad for the guys who had come to seminary and had missed Dr. Belcher's teaching. But for what that's worth. Notice, again, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and he preached Christ to them. So how did Philip go? Well, he went, number one, with divine authority. He went, number two, with the gospel message. The Greek word for gospel is evangelion. It's made up of two words. It's a compound word made of you, good, and analogous means message. He went with the good news. It's the basis for our English word evangelism, the sharing of the good news, the message that sinners left to themselves are undone under the wrath of God, stand in the place of condemnation, but God in the person of his Son has come as a substitute to rescue hell-deserving sinners. And in the Sunday school class that I'm helping oversee with Ryan Brigman in the fellowship hall, we're considering marks of a healthy church, and we're using Mark Dever and Jonathan Lehman as a resource. And today was the emphasis on the gospel. One of the marks of a healthy church is that the gospel is front and center. It's not to the peripheral. It's not secondary. It's must be preeminent. And there's so many texts of scripture that enforce that we could go to, but I want you to just hear what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and listen to the place of that the gospel must have. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and then he goes on to talk about other witnesses of the resurrection. I deliver to you first of all. It's a first priority. It's a first importance. It's amazing when you go back and read about men who preached 40, 50 years, some even far beyond that, and some of the things that they said and warned about, and consider that in light of the day and age in which we live. And if it was true in their day, they could have only seen hints of it, the beginnings of it. It's the concerns that they had have become full-blown. Listen to what A.W. Tozer had to say about what he saw, a trend, a change. He said, "The new cross does not slay the sinner. It redirects him. It gears him into a cleaner and jollier way of living and saves his self-respect. To the self-assertive, it says, 'Come and assert yourself for Christ.' To the egotist, it says, 'Come and do your boasting in the Lord.' To the thrill seeker, it says, 'Come and enjoy the thrill of Christian fellowship.'" He says, "The Christian's message is slanted in the direction of the current vogue in order to make it acceptable to the public." And there's always this pressure, because no preacher preaches without an audience. And we're living in a day where people are wanting their ears tickled. And there is pressure to water down the message, to try and take the offense out of the message. But if you're going to be a faithful preacher, it's not your option. You can't change the message. You have to be faithful to the message, and you will be judged by God according to how faithful you've been with the message that's been entrusted to you. Now, we can work as hard as we can that we're not offensive ourselves in the way we deliver this message, but we can't take away the offense, because the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who do not believe it. So, pressures, and good men cave in. When the deacon board rallies itself and says, "We're done hearing this expositional preaching. We didn't have it before, and the church was doing fine, and how you've come, and people have left, and you either change or you're out." Well, what's a preacher going to do then? Most preachers have a wife. Most preachers have children. Gee, I've got to feed my family. What do I do? Do I go back to my study and repackage this message and become more palatable and softer? And it's challenging. We're talking about Philip. How did he go? He went, number three, he went with good news. And not just good news, but he went with the good news about a person. And who was the person that he preached? He preached Christ. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and he preached Christ to them. Notice verse 35 as you get over, as he further went down and preached to the Ethiopian. It says, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. And as I read to you from 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes it crystal clear that the gospel is good news about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Paul said, I desire to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I mean, Christ must be at the heart of our message. We can't marginalize the gospel. When we talk about Christ, we need to be preaching and talking about who He is, what He did, and why did He do what He did. The gospel begins with who Jesus is. He's the only Savior of the world. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's co-equal with God. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He's holy. He's worthy of our worship. He's the judge of every man. And Philip is teaching us here that our message must be Christ-centered. So we're talking about how Philip went with his preaching to Samaria. He went with divine authority. He went with a gospel message. He went with good news about a person. Number four, he went with a message about a kingdom. Notice verse 12. It says, but when they believed, Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. His message was about a kingdom. God is a king who reigns over his kingdom. And he has subjects who obey him and serve him. And that was a part of his message. And to submit to this good news is to yield and surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus is a king. And he's in the business of subduing subjects and bringing them into glad surrender. That's too a message that gets lost in our day. Sometimes I feel like, well, we're preaching to the choir. You're saying the same thing over and over again, and yet we need to keep saying the same thing because it's the truth. Jesus is what? He is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no salvation for any who think that they can have Jesus as Savior and ignore Him as Lord. There is no salvation. Now, there's lots of people preaching a message that you can have Jesus as your Savior and not submit to Him as Lord and still have a place reserved for you in heaven, but that's a lie. That's a lie. Fails to understand what salvation is. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. You're new. You've been born again. You no longer belong to yourself. You now belong to God. He's purchased you. Your life's not your own. It belongs to Him. What's this business? I still retain rights of my life and do whatever I want and still be... No. You've missed the whole point. That's not what a Christian is. So the question is He your master? Is He your Lord? Do you submit to Him? Do you lovingly obey Him? Well, some days it's easier than others. Some days yes, some days no. Well, as long as we understand that the demand to submit to Him hasn't changed. Again, I want you to listen to what Tozer had to say. He says, the old cross is a symbol of death. It stands for the abrupt, violent end of a human being. The man in Roman times who took up his cross and started down the road had already said goodbye to his friends. He was not coming back. He was going out to have his life ended. The cross made no compromise, modified nothing, spared nothing. It slew all of the man completely and for good. It did not try to keep on good terms with its victim. It struck cruel and hard, and when it had finished its work, the man was no more. No, we don't retain our life as we had it before. And if we think we do, then we haven't been converted. We haven't been saved. Listen to what John MacArthur says. Becoming a Christian means being sick of your sin, longing for forgiveness and rescue from present evil and future hell, and affirming your commitment to the Lordship of Christ to the point where you are willing to forsake everything. It isn't just holding up your hand or walking down an aisle and saying, I love Jesus. It is not easy. It is not user-friendly. It is not seeker-sensitive. It isn't a rosy, perfect world where Jesus gives you whatever you want. It's hard. It's sacrificial. And it supersedes everything. That's the real truth. That's the message. We do not want to reshape and repackage because people prefer a softer message. Philip brought them the message. Notice with me verse 4. Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. They went everywhere preaching the word. Now what I want you to see here is Philip is the one specifically gifted as an evangelist. But that did not mean that all the work of evangelism fell upon his shoulders because he was the one who was particularly gifted. It says everyone went. Verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Verse 1, Paul was consenting to the death. At that time a great persecution came against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. So, all were scattered, and when they were all scattered, they were all busy about spreading this message. So we do acknowledge that some are particularly gifted in the work of evangelism. But just because you haven't been particularly gifted in that way doesn't give you a pass. Because God has planted us where He has put us, and God has put a people around us. We have a sphere of influence, and the gospel travels across relational bridges. And as you build relationships with people at work and in your neighborhood and in your family, I hope you're maintaining those relationships, building those relationships, investing in those relationships with this purpose in mind. I want to get a hearing with this person about the gospel. And you see, as you're doing that, others are doing it over here. I'm doing it in my sphere. And it's hard for this person to get into your sphere of influence and get a hearing because they don't know you. And vice versa. So we're all important in this work. And we should find joy and delight in that because that's one of the purposes God has left us on this earth. He wanted to, if His whole purpose was to call us away, He'd have done that when He saved us. But He's left us on this earth. He's continuing to sanctify us, and He wants to use us. Not everyone has come to Christ through the direct instrumentality of another person, but many have. Many have. And I've talked to you and told you about my friend Don Perry, who God used instrumentally in my life. And many of you could name a name. Probably a name's coming to your mind right now. Yeah, I thank God for him or her. Or let's be that person to someone else. And I know I'm not telling you anything that you're not conscious of. But we need stirred up to that. We really do. The last thing I want you to see here is that this message that was preached was accompanied with Holy Spirit power. It was accompanied with Holy Spirit power. Notice verse 6 and 7. And the multitude, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in the city. Verse 13, then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, obviously, this was a time of transition in the early church. And we don't live in that time where the miracles are accompanying and giving credibility to the messengers. But people were converted, soundly converted, not because of the words of Philip, but the Spirit of God took the words that Philip preached and gave unusual power to them, and that's what we need in our day. God must give unction. Our efforts must be Spirit-empowered. We need more than the power of persuasive words and speech. And the power that Philip's preaching in Samaria that was attended there was nothing more than the power of God unto salvation. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is, and nothing else is, the power of God unto salvation. And again, I wonder about preachers that preach and preach and preach, but never preach about Christ, never preach about the gospel. And we have this promise that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And if the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, why would any preacher who wants to see his message blessed by God deviate from this? Because it's not the gospel's the power of God unto salvation, and this is and that is. No, it's this and this only is the power of God unto salvation. Why would I abandon that? Why would I shelf that message? I don't understand that. Philip sure understood it. And his preaching was met with power. And that's what we need, folks. We need earnestness. We need serious-mindedness about this matter. Dads need this. Moms need this. You want to see your children saved. You want God to bless your efforts. Well, it's going to take the supernatural work of the Spirit of God to do it. It won't be you doing it. It'll be God blessing your efforts. Therefore, we must be earnest in our seeking of God. I'm praying, the other elders are praying, that we would see an increase of earnestness in our church. If we believe this, it'll be manifest in our attendance on Wednesday night prayer. We're going to see God move. It'll be because God has been pleased to do it. And we must be earnest in seeking Him for it. I'm grateful for the men that join us for prayer before the service, and for the women that meet in the prayer room. Ladies, I appreciate those of you that are earnest about that and serious about that, but we need more. We need more people that are earnest and serious about this, because we're not trusting in the arm of the flesh. We're not trusting in our eloquence. We're not trusting in our knowledge of the gospel and its truth. We're trusting in God. God must do it. And again, we're living in a lean season, the Church of Jesus Christ. That's one of the things I wish that I could transport you with me when we go to Zimbabwe. It's an unusual season there. There is, yes, there's spiritual warfare. Yes, there's false messages there. But there is an openness to the gospel there. There is a moving of the Spirit of God there that's not true here, at least that we have seen. So what do we do? Well, we seek God for His divine aid and help. And we remain faithful to the message, believing that God will honor it and bless it in His own time. We don't abandon the message. We don't say, well, we're not seeing the results we want. Maybe we need to do something different. No. If we're going to do something different, maybe we need more earnestness in seeking God to bless the efforts that He's already led us to believe, because we believe that we're doing those things consistent with His revealed will. Philip, the evangelist. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gospel that is indeed the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. We thank You for those who have believed this message, this life-giving message. And we pray that You'd empower us, that You'd move us, that You would increase our desire and our interest and our zeal for these things in our homes and in our neighborhoods and in our places of work and wherever else we interact with people who are lost. Lord, we're mindful that easily we can become earthbound. We think of the words of Jesus there in John chapter 4. Look unto the fields, for they're white unto harvest. And they were white unto harvest, and yet those who were walking the closest with Jesus seemed to be blind to the reality of it. They'd been to town. They'd come back with supplies. And it was a Samaritan woman who had an encounter with Jesus, who went back into the very town that the disciples had come from and convinced men, come see a man. So the fields were ripe. Lord, that's convicting, because there are people around us that You're working in their hearts and lives. Give us eyes to see that. And give us the joy and the privilege of being an instrument in Your hands to see them come to believing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Use this message, Father, for the salvation of sinners and for our own growth and edification and for the honor and glory of Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.